We're doing Parshat Vayera. Our Parsha takes us... Avram was just circumcised, and Hashem appears to him in the middle. Doesn't say what Hashem is saying to him. Suddenly three people show up. He runs towards them. He bows towards them. Invites them in. And tells Sarah, quick, make some food. He quickly rushes to slaughter the animals. And he's standing there to see that they have everything they want. And they ask him, where is Sarah? He says, back in the tent. He says, well, I'm coming back in a year's time. And Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah's listening to all this. And Sarah laughs. She says, I'm so worn. And he can't do anything anymore. So God tells Avram what she laughed for. She says that she's too old to have kids. Is there anything that's impossible for me to do? I'm coming back in a year and you'll see she'll have a child. So Sarah lies. She says, I didn't laugh. Avram says, yeah, you did. And the people turn and they look out to Sodom, and Avram walks them away. And then Hashem says, he says to Avram that he's going to destroy Sodom. And Avram starts arguing. Maybe there are 50 righteous people there, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God says, yeah, if there were 10, I wouldn't destroy them. And then when Avram finishes having his say, Hashem leaves. And the angels are headed to overturn Sodom. So Lot is sitting at the entrance to Sodom, and he sees these two people. And over here, suddenly, the Torah calls the two people angels. When they came to Avram, they're described as three people. When they leave, they're described as angels. So the angels come to Sodom. Lot is sitting at the entrance, and he greets them. He says, come to my house. So they say, no, we'll go to sleep in the street. And he says, no, come. So they come, and he makes a big party for them, and he gives them matzah. And they're about to go to sleep, and there are knocks on the door. The whole city has gathered, and they say, give us the people that came. We want to rape them. So Lot comes out, and he says, don't do that. I have two daughters. You want, do whatever you want with them. But these people, what are you doing? So they say, forget it. You're a newcomer here. You think you're going to tell us what to do? So they come to break down the door. The people pull Lot inside. They blind everyone standing outside, and they make it impossible for them to find the door. And the people are searching. We got to get him. We got to get him. And they tell Lot, you know, we've come to destroy the place. God's very upset at their evil ways. And Lot goes out to talk to his son-in-laws and says, you got to leave. God's going to destroy this place. And they thought he was crazy. So it's almost sunrise, and the angels rush Lot, and they say, you got to go, take your wife and daughters, because you don't want to be destroyed with them. And he's trying to grab another penny, he's trying to catch all his money, and they grab him, and they take him and his wife and daughters outside, and they say, run, don't look back, don't stand in the whole valley over here, because you got to run to the mountain, you don't want to be caught. So Lot says, look, I'm very worried. I don't know if I'm going to make it. There's a small city here. They aren't as old as we. They have less sins than us. Can you let them go and we'll go live there? So they say, fine. So Lot goes and lives there. And then Lot figures, okay, but they're going to catch up and be overturned soon too. So Lot goes up to the mountains and lives in a cave. He comes, his wife looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt. He's in the cave. His daughters think the whole world's been destroyed. So they figure, how did Adam and Eve and their children have kids? So they slept with their sisters, and that's why how they had kids. Adam and Eve had daughters. So that must be permitted to get the world going again. So they get their father drunk, and the older one sleeps with the father, and then the younger one, and they get pregnant, and they have children. They name one Moab, and they name the other one Ammon. Okay. Now, Avram looks at the destruction, and he travels away. And again, he's traveling. They ask him who Sarah is. He says she's his sister. They abduct her. God appears to Avimelech in a dream and says, you're going to die for what you did. She's a married woman. Avimelech says, but what did I do wrong? You know, he told me she was his sister. I'm okay. So God says, I know, but that's why I kept you from sinning, and give him back and you'll be okay. Otherwise, you're going to die. So he gets up in the morning and everyone's plagued. He calls Avram and says, what'd you do to me? And what'd you do? Avram says, I figure you're not God-fearing people. I was scared I'd get killed over her. And actually, we are related like a brother and sister. She is my niece. So that's our deal. We keep it hidden that she's my wife. So Avimelech gives a bunch of gifts to Avram and Sarah. And Avram prays, and Avimelech is cured. And when Avram prays for Avimelech, Hashem also cures Avram and Sarah. And Sarah has a child, and they name him Yitzchak. And Avram circumcises him at 8 days old. And Then he makes a party when Yitzchak is weaned, and Avimelech comes to the party, and Avram takes him to task over the well that his servants tried to steal, and he says, I didn't know about it. And then they make a pact with 7 sheep over that well that they won't harm one another for 3 generations. And after that, we hit the story of that Akedah, the binding. The Torah suddenly describes Hashem is testing Avram. It doesn't say that anywhere else. And this is going to be the final conversation between God and Avram. We don't find any more conversation after that Akedah. Hashem appears to Avram and calls him, and Avram says, I'm here, whatever you want, God. And God says, could you do me a favor? You have a son, your only son that you love, Yitzchak. Go to Mount Moriah and offer him as an olah on one of the mountains I'll show you. So God gives him an opening to say no. And Avram gets up early in the morning, and he takes Yitzchak and Eliezer and Yishmael, and he heads out. And on the third day, he sees the place in the distance. He tells the lads, you stay here with the donkey, and me and the child, we're going up, and we'll come back. So on the way up, Yitzchak asks him, how's this going to work? I don't see any sheep. So his dad says, God will decide if it's a sheep or you. And they continue going together. And then they come, and he builds the altar, sets the wood, ties up Yitzchak, puts him on the altar, ties his hands to his feet, and takes the knife. And the angel calls from heaven and says, Avraham, Avraham. So he says, I'm here, what do you want? He says, don't touch the child, don't do a thing to him, because now I know you're a God-fearing person, you didn't even withhold your son from me. And Avram looks up and he sees there God sent a ram for him. So he takes the ram and offers him, and Avram names the place Hashem Yireh. And the angel calls out a second time and tells him, I swear because you did this, I will bless you and multiply your children like the stars in heaven and the sand on the sea, and the nations will be blessed by you. And Avram comes home and they all go back home, and we'll see how the story ends Bezat Hashem next week. He comes home to find his wife dead. But that's... separate story. So, according to many commentaries, this story is the conclusion of Avram's accomplishments. According to other commentaries, the conclusion, the final test, was where he thinks he did everything God wanted. He's coming off of this high only to find his wife dead when he comes back home. That's the final test. So, there's the discussion about what's the final test. So, now let's review the parasha with more depth. So, are we ready? Can I speed ahead? You guys really focused?
Why does it happen a second time to Avraham Avinu that they take his wife? What's the significance of that?
Okay. What else?
Why was Avimelech so enchanted by his 90-something number?
Okay. Any other questions?
Yeah. You said God promised...
No, I'll address those as we go through the parasha. Yes.
You said also God promised Avraham that his children were like the stars and the sand on the beach, but he already promised him that before, so why did he repeat it?
Look at the promise before and you tell me. Here's a Tanakh, you compare.
Thank you.
Another question. If there was another city that didn't end up getting destroyed and they passed through that city, then why would both sides still think that the world is getting destroyed if they know that the city is not?
They thought the destruction was evolving. Oh. And it just started in Sodom because their father told them. The whole trick was, I told them this city is 1 year younger than the other 4 cities. It was built a year later, so it's amassed less sin. So they figured, okay, in a year's time, it's going to be overturned. There's nothing left to the world. okay. Our parasha begins, Hashem appears to him at Elonei Mamre. What is Elonei Mamre? He has a friend, Aner Eshkol in Mamre. Mamre was the friend that he took counsel with when... he came to circumcise. The Medrash says that when Avram came to circumcise, so a friend of his tried to show him how it works, and he died from bleeding at the circumcision. So Avram, yes. So Avram is now circumcising himself when his good friend died doing it. You know, and Avram is in doubt. What should I do? God told me to do a circumcision, but you know, there are all these nations that want to attack me, and I'm an old man, and he goes to his friends to take counsel. Mamre is the one that says, I don't get you, Avram. Who's the one that kept you going all these years? God. Now he's telling you to circumcise. You have questions? Go circumcise yourself. So we see a very interesting thought. The simple reading of the Medrash is that even Avram needed strengthening. And that's what our sages say on verses in the prophets. Everyone needs a boost. Everyone has their weak moments. And they need a good friend that's going to grab them and tell them, no, you're not doing this. You got to do what's right. You're not going to fall at this juncture of life. And that's what a good friend is there for, to stop a person and say, at this juncture, you're going to do what's right. I know you have a moment of weakness. I'm going to help you get it right. So Mamre therefore merits that God appears to Avraham at his plane. What does God tell him? It doesn't say. So there are basically three interpretations to this verse. One interpretation, the simple reading, is that God's going to tell him what happens later on about the destruction of Sodom and Amorah. God's about to talk, and suddenly Avraham looks up and sees, wow, there are these three nomads who need a drink. God, give me a second. Can I go take care of these guests? So then God comes back and tells him about Sodom and Amorah. The second interpretation is, the Medrash says, some of the commentaries say that God appeared to him. That's what we read in last week's Parsha, where God told him how he would have children and he should do the circumcision. What we read in last week's Parsha is concluded in this week's Parsha, when it says Hashem appeared to him. And the third interpretation is Maimonides' interpretation, where Maimonides says, Vayira elav Hashem, Hashem appeared to him. What does it mean, Hashem appeared to him? That's an introduction to the continuation of the story. If three angels are coming to eat at his house, that doesn't happen, says Maimonides. Angels do not take on corporal form. Angels are spiritual concepts. So Maimonides goes against everything we would have thought, right? We're used to the kindergarten teacher telling us about these three angels, these nomads. They look like Arabs, and Avraham tells them, wash your feet, because I don't want you to pray to the sand on your feet. But Maimonides says, no, angels do not take on corporal form. This is all a prophetic vision. As Maimonides says, the conversation between Bilam and the donkey was all a prophetic vision. And Maimonides will say this about many instances where we see angels showing up and talking to people, that in all those instances it was their soul that saw it. Meaning, your eye, your physical eye, does not see prophecy. And this is one of the great philosophical questions which we will not address in this forum or any other forum to the best of my planning or ability. And that is, what happened at Sinai? How much of Sinai was a physical revelation? How much of Sinai was a spiritual revelation? According to Maimonides, that prophecy is seen with the eye of the soul. So what happened at Sinai? How much of what 2 million people witnessed was physical and how much of it was spiritual? A point to ponder. And this point bothered me for about a decade and a half until I found the Kuzari that says we don't exactly have a handle on that. So then I said, okay, so then I don't feel so bad that I don't have a handle on that, and that's why I don't see a point in addressing it, because you see, some points that happened at Sinai we say physically happened. And other points, well, according to Maimonides at least, they were spiritual prophetic vision. Nachmanides over here vehemently disagrees with Maimonides. He says, well, why was Jacob limping after he met with the angel if it was all a spiritual vision? So there's an answer to that. It doesn't mean, just because it's a spiritual experience, that doesn't mean there cannot be physical residue left. Doesn't mean his body can't be affected by a spiritual vision. We say angels do affect this world, even though they are spiritual beings. So if in his spiritual vision he's seeing a fight with an angel and he's left limping, well, right, angels, if angels are supposed to cause rain, and angels are supposed to do so many other things, like win wars and other things that we see, Isaiah sees chariots of fire, right? What are they there for? They're there to protect them from the enemy. They blind the enemy. They do all kinds of things. The angels take Lot out of Sodom and Amorah. How do they do that? So a spiritual vision doesn't mean that the person doesn't physically act. So that would probably be Maimonides' answer, as the Radak speaks about that in our Parsha. So you have this major machlokes, which plays itself out throughout Tanakh between Maimonides and Nachmanides. Every time you encounter an angel, according to Maimonides, that angel did not take on physical form. That whole discussion is about a spiritual vision. And Nachmanides says, no, angels can take on physical form. Let's go in order. Guys, if it's going to be long, we're going to postpone you to tomorrow night. So I'm listening. Go ahead, Ariel.
I'll have to ask you.
Yes.
If the angels are physical, then how can... Wait.
Nachmanides doesn't say they're physical, but they can take on physical form, according to Nachmanides. Yeah.
They can?
They can, according to Nachmanides.
According to
Maimonides, not.
Why not? If Maimonides says that it's...
One second. He's talking, yeah.
How does Maimonides reconcile the story of the people trying to rape the angels?
Good question. I don't remember if that's one of the questions that Nachmanides says, but Maimonides will say that was all part of the vision. If I'm not mistaken, Maimonides will say that was all part of the vision to explain either to Lot or Avram, depending on whose vision it was, how bad the Sodomites were and why they deserved to be destroyed. So if it didn't happen to these guests, it happened to other guests. So with these guests, it was a prophetic vision. I'm saying Maimonides could learn, just like he could learn this whole story of slaughtering animals and giving them to eat was prophetic, he could also learn that story is prophetic. The question is, whose prophecy was it? Now, according to Maimonides, it really blends in because God says, I've had it with the Sodomites. That's what the verse says. The whales coming out of Sodom and Amorah have reached the heavens. That's what the verse says. And then it describes the story of the angels in stone. So it's possible to say that that's part of the vision that Avram was shown when God is explaining to Avram why Sodom and Amorah have to go. I'm saying that I don't remember clearly. I didn't get a chance to look it up this year, but I think that's the direction that Maimonides takes over there. Yes?
What about created angels?
What does that have to do with angels?
Okay, because some people say it didn't really happen. Some,
I don't know which guys. Don't know. I don't think I have to contend with that. I'm unaware of a Jewish source that says that. They say that, okay. I don't think that's our topic now. But if you bring it up tomorrow night, we can discuss external sources that would validate that. Yes, Eitan?
So I read both times, and the only difference that I could find was that the second time God said, you'll be like the sand on the
earth. Oh, so there is a difference.
It's still like being neat, it was kind of unnecessary now.
So now that you see the difference, we'll get to it at the end of the parasha, okay? And if we don't get to it tonight, remind me tomorrow. But there's a very marked difference. In last week's parasha, God said, your children will be like the stars. And in this week's parasha, he said, the stars and the sand.
Well, it's both a lot.
So if all it means is numbers, that they'll be beyond number, so then I understand. But we're going to have to analyze that. Is that Shem? I hope we'll get there. So Rashi tells us Avram is dying for guests. God comes to do Biker Holim. Biker means to verify, like the word Boker, as we discussed last week. Boker comes from the word Levaker, to discern. Boker is the time the sun rises. Tzafra is the morning when the Tziporim, the birds chirp. So Boker is when you can discern Nahara, right? So Biker Holim, the halacha of Biker Holim is, you come to check what the sick person needs, what medication he needs, what doctors he needs. Biker Holim means you come to check what he needs. So God's coming to do Biker Holim. Avram is sitting on the third day from circumcision. He's writhing in pain. When an adult has circumcision, it's very painful. It's much more skin that's being cut. It's much more that needs to heal. There's a greater tendency to have infection. There are larger veins that need to close. There's much more bleeding. Today, we close those veins. We either sew them shut, or we either suture them shut, or we cauterize them shut, or both. Usually we do both, but to cauterize means to burn, meaning we burn them shut. He's suffering. He has guests coming, and he runs towards those guests, and as he runs, the Medrash says, his circumcision cracks open, and he's dripping blood as he's running towards them. He's not only in pain, he's leaving a trail of blood. So that's another thought which is a reiteration of a concept we keep saying. You're going to do what's right, and even though you did what's right, that doesn't mean life will be so beautiful and just work beautifully. Avram did the circumcision as he was supposed to, and he's running towards the guest as he's supposed to. But now you think, if there's 1 minute in his life, he should be pain-free. No! His bris mila opens. The Medrash says his cut opens and he's bleeding as he runs to the guests. And he bows towards them and he says, my masters, please join us. Let me bring some water. You'll wash off your feet. And that's the concept that we say, although you bring guests to your home, you do not bring contradictions into your home. That doesn't mean you tell them, come in with your pagan beliefs into my home. Wash off your feet, you could come in. I don't have to bring you into my house with the dust you're going to pray to. Paganism doesn't enter my home, but you are invited. And let me bring you some bread. That's the concept that tzaddikim are emor me'at va'aseh arbe. They speak little, do a lot. The wicked are the exact opposite, as we'll see in next week's parasha. Avram says, let me get you some bread. And then he's going to get them a 10-course meal. So Here he says, you've come by, let me bring it to you. So Avram rushes into the tent and he tells Sarah, please sift. What does the word mahari mean? Sift, right? People think mahari is like modern Hebrew, quick. Yeah, that's not how you talk to your wife. Quick, prepare. Yeah, no, mahari means sift. 3 se'ah of fine flour, prepare us some matzah because it's Pesach. He runs out to the cattle and he tells his lad, Yishmael, who has 3 days after circumcision, and he's also writhing in pain, and he says, come on, help me out. But Dad, what about all the servants? That's chinuch. Chinuch is when you teach a kid, even though it's tough, we're going to do what's right. And I'm killing myself to do it, and you're going to help me out to do it. And when a kid sees that this is life in this home, and every home has the things that are life for that home. You know, I remember as a kid, on Sunday afternoon, they used to have wrestling matches. So there were families where you saw the parents rushing the kid to the car. Come on, we got to get home. The wrestling match is about to start. So yeah, you're teaching the kid something, right? In our house, we do not miss the wrestling match of Sunday afternoon. There are things you don't miss. And if Yom Tov falls out on Sunday afternoon, so there's a timer, there's a Shabbos clock, God gave us solutions to all these religious problems, you're laughing. I saw it with my own eyes. We do not miss certain things in life, okay? So every one of us chooses what messages we give our kids, what's really important. So Avram tells his kid, what's important here is, they're human beings suffering in the desert, and we are going to get them food and drink, and help me out, we're going to do this. So you see, it stayed with Yishmael. The Arab tribes are still into Hachnasat Ochim. They're still, when it comes to hospitality, they're known for their hospitality. So Avram runs out to the cattle. He takes good young sheep, cattle, and he brings them milk, and he prepares that for them. And our tradition has it that when Moshe went up to heaven, the angel said, leave us the Torah. Moshe said, what are you talking about? When you guys came down to earth, you ate meat with milk when you were by Avram. You guys don't keep Torah. So he prepares the meat and milk. And they ask him, where is Sarah? The Talmud says, what were they asking him, where is Sarah for? Because he said she's in the tent. By asking him, where is Sarah? They're indicating everywhere else we go, the woman's out there feeding us like the man. They're telling him, hey, did you notice your wife is exceptional? So here Chazal teaches from this that a husband can always be enticed to love his wife more. You've never hit capacity when it comes to having appreciation for your wife. And what we also see here is that loving one's wife stems from appreciating one's wife. One of the reasons people don't love their wives is because they don't have appreciation for their wives. And one of the ways in which we can help Shalom Bayis is by fostering that appreciation. So I often tell the story, two stories. I was once in yeshiva and a woman calls on the payphone. So I answer the phone. She tells me who her husband is. I tell her, oh, that's your husband? Do you know that he's the only guy here late at night and he's strengthening all of us by staying here late at night? She says, really? I thought all the men stay that late at night to learn. So she was thrilled. Here she's killing herself, and she'd never realized that she is so appreciated. Her husband's so appreciated. Look at what they do. Second story, we had a cleaner in the yeshiva. They used to clean the toilets. He was an old man, like 75 years old, and he never used gloves. I wouldn't eat lunch with him. And he'd use his bare hands. He wouldn't use the squeegee. He'd stick his hands in, and he'd say, this is holy work I'm doing here. I'm cleaning the yeshiva's toilets. I never want to shake his hand. But I guess I want to shake his hand. I had value for who he was. So came Purim time. So I wanted to give him Mishloach Manos. So I wrote this whole nice letter. And I wrote to him in the letter, you know, dear so-and-so, we value the work and the dedication and the way you value Torah. Every time he'd have a half hour free, he'd come into the base manager and say, guys, I want to learn Torah. Teach me. I have a half hour break now. Come teach me. And I wrote a whole letter about how we in the yeshiva, we learn all day, but when we see him, how he tries to capture every 5 minutes, every half hour to learn, it's an inspiration to all of us. He came back the morning after Purim shining. He said to me, you know what? After my wife read your letter, she brought me breakfast to bed the next morning. She said to me, wow, I never realized what a great person you are. He said to me, wow, your letter made a change in our house. So that's something which we can all do if we find ways of showing appreciation or helping a person see that the other side is to be appreciated. And you see, even Avraham Avinu, when the angels want to develop Amore, what's Amore? Amore, no? Thank you. When they want to develop love, they want to develop positive feeling between the two, so they ask him, hey, where's Sarah? So he says, oh, she's in the tent. It reminds him, yeah, she's unusual. She's in the tent. She is modest. She's not out here. But where is Sarah? She's sitting at the edge of the tent, listening to every word. Chazal say, God said to himself, should I create the woman from the eye? No, then she'll be too curious. Should I create the woman from the lip? No, then she'll be too talkative. Should I create the woman from the leg? No, then she'll always be going in and out of the house. She'll be interested in going out to all kinds of places, shopping and who knows what. I'll create her from a nice, modest place, the rib, and then she'll be... So then Chazal say, and God says, I created her from this nice, modest place. She's still curious. She's still talkative. And she still goes out shopping and goes out all over the place. So that medrash, you think, is telling us something bad. No, the medrash is not telling us something good. The medrash is telling us when you encounter it with your own wife, that she's always curious. You answer the phone. You start talking to the guy and she says, who is that? And you're thinking, am I talking to him or her? And then you start talking and she starts asking you questions as you're talking to him. What did he say? So if you like saying, here, you talk to him. You know. No. That curiosity is part of her. That's what the Midrash is teaching us. That Sarah is sitting at the edge of the tent listening. She's so modest. She's inside. But she's listening to every word because women have an innate curiosity that is far greater than men's curiosity. You'll come home and your wife said, will say, something very interesting happened today. And you'll say, that's great. And you go, where's the beer? And she's like, aren't you interested? Of course I'm interested. You'll tell me in a second. Where's that beer? Because if you tell her a line like that, you guys should know one of the frustrations you have in married life is that you try to tell your wife something and she cuts you off and goes off to another topic. You want a conversation with her? Tell her, you know, I wanted to tell you something. Never mind. She'll go after you. Suddenly she's interested in everything you have to say. Why? Because you piqued her curiosity. Yeah. You want to tell her something? Try telling it straight. You'll see she's going off to 10 other conversations. Try telling her like that. Boom, she's interested. I'm not sure you're interested. I'm not sure it really matters to you. No, I'm interested. Tell me. You'll see. It works.
I tried it on my sister once.
Right? It works. So that's what Chazal tell us here, that Sarah on the one hand is modest, on the other hand she's sitting at the edge of the tent listening to every word. So he tells him, he draws a line in the sand and says, when the sun hits this line again at this time of the day, because the sun shifts north and south depending on the season, at this hour of the day you'll see the sun hitting here. You look at the sundial, you look at the line on the wall, when they match, you will have, Sarah will have a child. Yes?
Yeah, I thought you said the woman was created from the rib because she shouldn't have all these.
Correct. That didn't work, right? God says it didn't work.
So to speak,
right. So, what? That means God is, so to speak, commiserating with man and saying, I also wanted it to be differently. But for whatever reason, God created her that it's innate that she's not that way. It's as if God were saying, you know, I also wish it were different, but this is the way it is. Look at the matriarchs. They were like this. So your wife's going to be like this too. And it's not a fault in her. This is the way God created women.
But so then who is to say that God didn't intend for it to be like that?
Thursday night. Back to we didn't even hit Cheney yet. So until this day, Sarah has already passed menopause. So Sarah looks at herself and says, "I'm all shriveled. I'm going to have youth again." Bam! That's what happens. Answer your question, Chaim. Sarah was blessed to return to her youth, and so that's what we will see in next week's parasha. That Sarah had the beauty of a 20-year-old and she had the beauty of a 7-year-old. What does that mean? She had the beauty of a 20-year-old, that the 20 is like the age of peak beauty. She had the beauty of a 7-year-old, that a 7-year-old doesn't need any jewelry or makeup or anything to touch her up. That was Sarah's beauty. That Sarah was blessed to return to her youth, and that blessing is supported, like you're saying, by the continuation of the parasha. The parasha tells us she was 90 years old. And that was before she was abducted. So what's Avimelech interested in her for? So that's what Chazal tells us. She went back to her youth, she went back to her beauty. So, Sarah lies. And this is another rule. A woman's first focus is she wants to placate, she wants to please. And a woman is willing to bend things and talk about things in a more general way. Because a woman senses innermost the desire to please, to bring peace to the world, to bring a happy feeling. And that's first and foremost by her. And so when she's under pressure, she's going to say other things. She's going to say what she thinks you want to hear. She'll bend the truth. And if you guys haven't experienced this yet, wait, you'll see it. I'm sorry to the women. I don't see it as a fault in women. I think it's a strength of women. Meaning, I don't think it's a fault. It's just a person has to know that they have different focuses. The fact that women are so focused on placating, on making things right, they're so focused on, that's why they're good mothers. That's why they're better than us. That's why when a kid comes and says, I don't want to go to school. So the mother is much quicker to say, okay. And the father is much quicker to say, forget it. You'll go to school. You're going to be just fine. Because she senses it much more. You know, there's a halacha that says that you have to support your wife based on the level she's accustomed to from the home she came from and the level you're accustomed to from the home you came from. So let's say she had 15 maids and you had 10 maids in your house. You have to give her 15 maids because that's what she's used to. So the Talmud says what happens in areas where, like nursing, where the husband says, I don't want you to nurse. I'm going to hire a wet nurse. She's going to nurse the baby. And the wife says, I want to nurse the baby. So the Talmud says, even if you have a hired wet nurse in your house, she can demand, I want to nurse that baby. Why? Because even though technically you're honoring her, you're offering her a wet nurse, you're going to give her more free time, the woman can say, I want to nurse that baby. I have a hard time not nursing that baby. It's painful to me as a human being not to have my baby to nurse. So that pain gives her a claim. You're saying, I want to honor you. I'm giving you free time. No, in that area, the woman almost always has veto power in a Jewish marriage, halachically. When you learn the laws of marriage, you'll see. The whole focus of the rabbis was to empower the woman and to take care of the woman, to protect the woman. All of Tractate Ksubos is focused on how to protect the woman within the marriage. And that's really most of the laws of family marriage in the Codex, in the Shulchan Aruch. They're about protecting the woman within the marriage structure. But at any rate, this is one of the points that the Talmud says. You not only owe her to give her honor on the level she's used to from her house and from your house, whichever house is higher, that's what you owe her. You also owe her that if it's something which she says it pains me not to do it, she's entitled. So that's why I'm saying what I said before is not to the detriment of women. It is something that's part of their nature, which is a positive part of their nature. So Sarah, under pressure, says, I didn't laugh. So God, Avram says, yes, you did. God says you did. What are you telling me you didn't laugh? So,
could you explain that? Why? What did the pressure say? Why she denied it?
Why did she deny it? So the simple understanding is like the Midrash says, that's the way women are. That the nature of a woman is that she does not want confrontation. And if she thinks that this is going to cause you to get upset and cause confrontation, then she's going to find, Sarah's going to think to herself, no one else was in the room. What does he know if I lied or I didn't lie, if I laughed or I didn't laugh? I didn't laugh loud that he heard or they heard. That's called laughing? What do you mean, what did I laugh for? I didn't laugh loud enough for you to hear. I just smirked to myself. That's called laughing? God said she laughed, but in Sarah's mind, did I really laugh? So if you'd have asked Sarah without a claim against her, if you would have said, did you laugh? So she would have said a little. But if you're coming to her and you're saying, why'd you laugh? Oh, you're upset at me? Wait, I didn't laugh. You heard me laugh? You didn't hear me laugh. No one heard me laugh. I was here all alone. So there's a way you could call that I didn't laugh. You know, I did that between me and myself. What do you know if I laughed? Is it your business? So Avram says, no, God just told me your laughter was indicative of that. You really don't believe this can happen. God can do anything. What do you mean? What are you laughing for? But there was room for her interpretation, for her to say, you know, I didn't laugh. So the men get up and they look out the stone, and Avram's walking them off. And this is one of the halachos of Achnasos Orchim. When a guest comes, you're supposed to walk with him as he leaves to give him the feeling that you're so happy he came, that it's hard for you that he's departing. And God says, I have to tell Avram what's going to happen. Why does God have to tell Avram what's going to happen? One idea is, it says in prophets that Hashem doesn't do great events in the world without revealing it to the prophets in advance. Now, why does God reveal it to the prophets? So the simple understanding is because they should pray. they should pray. It shouldn't happen. The prophets were always praying for the nations, not only for Israel. The hallmark of a Jewish prophet is that he cares for humanity at large, not only for the Jewish people. I was saying, every year I say this before Rosh Hashanah, everyone's talking about what's going to happen with us, what's going to happen with Gush Katif, before Gush Katif was expelled. What's going to happen with the North, what's going to happen with Gaza. Did you think about the world? What's going to happen with Sudan? What's going to happen with Egypt? Not vis-a-vis Israel, vis-a-vis the Egyptians, vis-a-vis the Sudanese. What's going to happen in Darfur? What's going to happen in Somalia? The world is being judged on Rosh Hashanah, and Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem, as the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, God loves humanity. He created all of humanity in His form. So yes, I have to be concerned about my family, my people, my country. But I also have to be concerned about the world, as we see Avram is concerned, and as you learn prophets, you will see the prophets at large were concerned about the world, and they cried over the suffering of humanity. Yes? Okay. So, why does Hashem say, you know, I love Avram? Why? Because he educates his family. Sometimes people are very focused on developing themselves, especially when a person is in the tshuva process. So he has to go to another shir, he has to do more achnasos orchim, he has to do another act of chesed. But what about the kids? Why does God love Avram? Because of how Avram educates his family. Our first responsibility is first to take care of our own family. So Hashem says to Avram, things are too bad in Sodom and Amorah. They're way too sinful. Why is God sharing this with Avram? So we said one answer, another answer we discussed last week. Avram always had a question about God. He was always wondering, why did God bring the flood? Were there no righteous people around? He had to destroy the whole world? So now God is going to answer that question. Avram's 100 years old and he's finally going to hear the answer. So, there was this girl. You guys know a little bit about Sodom and Amorah? Did you learn about the laws of Sodom and Amorah? Yes, no, maybe so? No.
The laws?
The laws of Sodom and Amorah. Okay, so if you come across the bridge to enter Sodom, so they charge you tax. You have to pay a coin. So the next time you come into Sodom, you tell yourself, I'm not going to pay that tax. I'm going to swim through the water. So they make you pay double. They say, now you used our water system, now you have to pay double. Eliezer was on his way to find a wife for Yitzchak. And, okay, a different time. Eliezer is traveling through Sodom. And this big, bulky Eliezer comes into Sodom. And a man throws a rock and makes a gash in his head. So Eliezer grabs the man by his collar and says, where's the nearest court? Takes him to court and says, this man threw a rock and made me bleed. So the judge says, well, we charge money for bloodletting in this town. You have to pay him. So Eliezer says, really? Picks up a rock, throws it at the judge, causes the judge to bleed and says, now you owe me, you pay him. They tell Eliezer, have a rest. Come on, we have a bed for you. Eliezer says, no. From the day Sarah died, I never slept on a bed. I don't sleep on any beds. Why? They had a bed, which was, if you were big, they'd put you on a small bed, and when you'd lie down, they'd grab you and say, you're too big for the bed. We'll help you fit. And they'd cut off the hands and legs of the person and say, now you fit. If the person was too short, if a person wasn't tall, so they'd take a long bed, put the person on the bed, and then they'd say, you're too short. You have to fit on our beds. And they'd attach both sides of him to some animal or something, and they'd start pulling him. So you understand, they torture people. The idea was, in Sodom and Amorah, they had a lot of blessing. They lived in a very fertile region. They didn't want anyone to come and benefit from them. So they made pacts to ensure that anyone that came either didn't walk out alive, or if he walked out alive, he was maimed and he had such terrible stories to say that no one would ever want to come to them. So Sodom and Amorah were so blessed materialistically that they were focused on ensuring that no one come and take that from them. So even, it says, even the birds would stay away from Sodom and Amorah. Netiv lo yedo ayit, it says in the book of Job. So,
what about the girl with the honey?
Oh, so we'll get to that. So if a poor person would come to town, they'd make a pact that no one should give him anything to eat or drink, so he should either die of starvation or leave. if a person would come to town to sell something, to compete with them, so every person he would pass would take a little bit. So let's say you're coming with a huge bundle of grapes. Every person you'd pass would take off one grape to make sure by the time you got to market there were no grapes left. Now you go sue the guy who took one grape, right? So that was the way Sodom and Amorah, I mean, they had judges who were named Dishonesty and Lie, and their names were, they took on names that meant deceit. They were about ensuring that if you walked into Sodom, you were cheated to the point where you had nothing and you wouldn't come back. And that's an idea. If you think about it, I see people in stores. You know, they take a little bit of the grapes. They take a little bit of the chocolates. That's what they did in Sodom. They said, you know, I'm just taking a little. What does he care? I'm just taking a little, two peanuts. Right, you take two peanuts and the next guy takes two peanuts and the next guy. And at the end, you make the guy go bankrupt. And that's what happened in Sodom. So there was a girl who, she saw a poor man and she felt bad for him. So when she'd take out her bucket to draw water in the well, she'd hide a little food and drink in that bucket to bring it to the poor man. And in hiding, she'd give him to eat and drink. And the Sodom might see there's a poor man around town asking for donations and he's not dropping dead and he's not leaving. Who's feeding him? Who's going against our rule? So they searched and searched and they set up spies until finally they discovered the girl. And in order to punish her, they wrapped her with honey and they attracted a bunch of bees to come and sting her. And they put her on a rooftop until she was stung to death. And it was her wail that was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. It was her wail that God said, I'm going to go see if things are as bad as the wails that are coming up here. God doesn't have to go down and see. What God was saying and wording it that way in the Torah is that you shouldn't go by hearsay. You have to go see firsthand. God doesn't need that, but He words it that way to teach us how we should behave. So they're coming to Sodom, and Lot is sitting at the gates of Sodom. Now, Lot is a very important member of Sodom because all the Sodomites know that Lot is the one who saved their lives. Why are they all around? Why are they all not captives and slaves? Because 26 years ago, when there was that great war, and they were all taken into captivity, Avram came and saved all of them for the sake of his nephew Lot. So Lot is a man who has importance in the city of Sodom and Amorah. And after Avram has this whole argument, and God tells him there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom, Avram, as far as he knows, Lot is going to go with everyone else, right? The angels come to Sodom. Why are there two angels? One to overturn Sodom and one to save Lot. So maybe Avram also knew Lot was going to be saved. And Lot greets them. Now Lot knows better than to take them straight into his house in front of everyone taking in guests. So Lot tells them, come, let me take you the roundabout way to bring you home. And they refuse and he insists. And here we see another rule that if someone invites you home, you shouldn't be so quick to agree. If he's someone respectful, then you do agree. Here in Machon Meir, I don't know if that applies because I don't know if people know the game. So if you say no, he'll take it as a no. He won't invite again, right? So this only works if a person knows the etiquette. Right, where he says yes, you say nah, and he says yes, and then you say yeah. But if you say nah, and he goes on to the next guy, so it's not going to work, right? It's like with being a chazan. Now, Halacha says when they ask you to be a chazan, so the first time they offer you to be a chazan, you should say no. Meaning you should show that you don't think you're the most worthy guy in town. There are other nice people here. Why are they turning to you? And then he's supposed to ask you again, and then you're like, well, and then he says, yeah, and then you agree. So that's the etiquette that's supposed to play itself out when you're asked to be a chazan. But if the gabbai doesn't know that etiquette, it doesn't work. Sometimes the gabbai goes around and everyone says no and he doesn't try a second time. So then he says, no one's going to be a chazan here. Okay, you have to know the etiquette. We can take questions, but you know we're only up to Shlishi. We didn't even get to the Akedah yet. Yeah?
I was just going to say, I was aware of that rule. And then for like a whole year, I was sitting in the back of the school.
Okay, so Lot risks his life. He thinks he's doing them a favor. And this is often the case in life. We think we're going all out for someone else, when really we're doing ourselves the favor. So Lot insists, he brings them home, he bakes them matzahs. That he does remember from Avram's house. And they're about to sleep, and the whole city of Sodom surrounded the house. So we're about to learn a similar story, Mitzvah, on next week, Monday. We're going to learn the story that happened on the hilltop of Benjamin. But that was one hilltop, and it was the derelicts of the hilltop that did it. Here, it was the whole city of Sodom that surrounded the house from youth to elder. And they call out to Lot, and they say, "Where are the people? Bring them out here. We want to rape them." And Lot comes out, closes the door behind them, and says, "Please, guys, don't do this. I have two daughters." Chazal say, "What's wrong with this man? If someone sees his daughters are about to be violated, he stands up and says, I'm going to fight to kill or be killed, but he's not going to let that happen. Lot volunteers his daughter to save perfect strangers he just met tonight." So Chazal at first glance say something's wrong here. Commentaries want to say that Lot knew he was a man of such honor in Sodom that they wouldn't touch his daughters. That was obvious to him. And you see, they kept threatening and threatening, but they didn't actually come and hit Lot over the head. The whole crowd is standing there seething. They're ready to do these venomous acts, but they don't hit Lot over the head. They say, "Move over and let us in," but they don't push him over. They're getting more and more violent. Until finally the people draw him in and they blind everyone standing outside. And what we see here is a phenomenal thing. They spend the whole night searching for the door. You think you see something's wrong here. You went blind. Everyone around you is blind. So go home. No, they're still searching. How are we going to get him? So this shows us the level of their wickedness, and this is also much easier to understand if we're going to learn like Maimonides, that this was all the prophetic vision that he was shown. Yeah. That God's telling Avram, look, you want to see what's wrong with the stone? Take a look. This is what's happening there. So they tell Lot who you got around, and Lot tries to convince his relatives, and they tell him, that's it, you got to go. The morning's coming, and God's decided that's when it's going to happen. And Lot is looking for his money. So they grab him and they take him out. And they tell him, run, don't look back. Now, how did this all begin? So Chazal tell us, you know the story of the salt? Guys, you learned the story of the salt? Chazal tells us that during the meal, so they needed salt for the food. So Lot asked his wife for some salt. And she said, I'm all out of salt. So she went to the neighbor and said, hey, can I have some salt? So the neighbor said, fine, what do you guys need so much salt for? So she said, oh, that bum of a husband of mine, he's bringing all these weird customs into town. He's having guests over. I don't know what's wrong with him, bringing people into the house. Doesn't he know where we live and what's he doing this for? So she was complaining about having the guests. So Lot went all out, risked his life, and she's going and telling the neighbor. So the neighbor went and squealed to everyone and said, look what Lot's doing. So then that's why his wife turned into a pillar of salt. Because she, over the salt, she was upset. Why am I giving them salt even? So, Lot tells them, look, you guys were so kind. I'm scared. I'm not going to make it out in time. Let me go to this city over here. And from here, Chazal tell us, go live in a young place. Because old places have old sins that are going to destroy them. The older place is, the more sins they've built up, better live in a young city. What? No better city in the world. So Sodom and Amorah have sulfur pouring down on them, and a fire comes down from heaven, and the cities are overturned. There's discussion in the Midrash about volcanic activity. People think it's modern thought. If you look up the Midrashim talk about the volcanic activity that preceded the overturning of Sodom and Amorah. The Midrashim say there was volcanic activity that should have warned them. They had warning signs that something was coming. And then, whatever happened, however we understand the overturning of Sodom and Amorah and sulfur pouring down on them, however we are to understand that, the Midrash connects it to volcanic activity. What?
There's volcanoes in Israel?
Yeah.
Where?
I don't know. No, but there are. I didn't say yes. I didn't pull that out of a hat. Look it up. Lot and his daughters had good intent, and they didn't mean bad. They misunderstood what was going on, and Chazal tell us that there was something wrong with Lot. Why did Lot go to live in Sodom and Amorah? Because he wanted to live on the beach. He wanted to be with the girls. He was into promiscuity. That's why he went to live there. And Chazal say that when a person is into that, so that's why Lot was willing to volunteer his daughters. And that's why Lot ends up sleeping with his daughters. Chazal say when a person is into that, he ends up sleeping with people he really wouldn't have wanted to sleep with. Chazal say it in the extremity, like Lot, that he ends up sleeping with his daughters. But Chazal say, God runs the world in a way that if you're going to run after that, God will end up having a person doing things that even he feels bad he did. So, they get him drunk. Where'd they get wine from? They don't have anything. How come they have wine? Yes?
Well, my question is, like, they kind of jumped in the story from Lot's wife dying to him just drinking wine. Could it be connected that he was drinking and out of sadness? I mean, where's the grief?
Right. Could be. Could be. He's devastated. Life, the way he knew it, is destroyed. He has to start from scratch. You see, when Noah comes out of the flood, he goes for the bottle, right? I shouldn't talk that way about a giant like Noah, but I'm saying on some level he went and got drunk at some point after the whole flood and everything, and Lot is coming out of destruction, and he also goes after the wine. The Midrash equates the two. So Avimelech travels to Philistine territory, and you asked the question. I want to borrow an idea that Nechama Leibovitz once said. She said, you will find again and again in Tanakh that when a person stands up to a test, so then you did it. So Hashem repeats it. Sometimes we think, I did it, so it should be over. No. Hashem sends us a rerun. Now let's see you. As though it's not over. You think, I stood up to one test. Let's see, what's an example of that? Nechama Leibovitz? You're a Chabadnik. The Rebbe sent people to learn by Nechama Leibovitz. She was a woman who taught Rashi here in Israel. She passed away only a few years ago, so she wrote a few works, but she was considered the teacher of teachers. So she spent a lot of time with the question, what was bothering Rashi? And you have to really sit down and look at the pasuk and know a lot in order to figure out, what was bothering Rashi? Why did Rashi write this and not that? You know, Rashi had a myriad of midrashim to choose from. So her focus was to figure out, where was Rashi coming from? What in the verse is so bothersome that Rashi chose this medrash, and that's supposed to be pshat, meaning at the end of the day, it's supposed to rectify something in pshat. So that takes a lot of scholarly thought. Most people, I don't know of anyone who felt that they understood her, meaning you understood her when she explained it. But what she did was when she'd teach, she'd give you a list of questions and then discuss it. And she didn't always tell you what she was thinking the answer was. She wanted you to reach it. So people have binders full of her questions, but there aren't many people who think, I don't know if there's anyone who really thinks they know all the answers. She did.
We have questions she never answered?
In her classes she addressed, but she usually didn't finish the page. So you have classes around the world of people who sit together and look at her questions and try to figure out what the answers are. But I'm saying she was a brilliant woman. The Rebbe of Chabad sent people to learn by her. She was a teacher of Rashi.
Where did she teach us?
Here in Jerusalem. She taught at Machon Gold, if I remember correctly, and at the Michlala. And she taught in her home. She taught teachers. Okay, so
rabbis,
we're out of time. I didn't say rabbis. I said people. at any rate, no, I was once at a Shabbos table where someone quoted this idea from her. I never had the opportunity to actually study any of her works, but it was an idea which I saw that she has a point. It does show up again and again in Tanakh. Right? Her books have been translated to English. We will pick up Bezrat Hashem tomorrow night.